have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. And when you found that, look around there for verse 15. I'll meet you there in just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And dads, I don't want you to feel at all like we're moving away from Father's Day, because what we're going to talk about today really connects with me as a dad and as a father. And I hope and think probably it will for you as well, especially given that we've already acknowledged from Mother's Day to Father's Day that our home is our primary mission and ministry field. It starts there. That's where it begins. And moms and dads, I would say for us on our day today, we are the primary evangelist in our home. That word just simply means one who shares good news. So we're the one in the home who ensures that our children know about Jesus, know the Word of God, and know what He's done for our children and what to do in response by faith to His initiative of love. That's our privilege, dads, to be the evangelist in our home, to be the disciple maker, because it's not just a decision we're talking about here, it's about becoming a disciple or a follower of Christ. So we're chief among followers in our home, dad, and we are the first followers who encourage other, even as Paul did, follow me or imitate me, even as I follow or imitate Jesus Christ. That all happens in the home, and I just want to suggest to you that your living room, dad, is the best classroom your children will ever sit in. And your kitchen table is your pulpit, dad. You may not have one of these. In fact, I recommend you don't put one in the living room. Use your kitchen table as your pulpit and share God's word across that table day in and day out through all sorts of opportunities, life experiences, and yes, answering questions. Because every dad knows kids have questions. Why, Daddy? Did you ever hear that? Did you ever hear it twice or three times? The first time they say, "Why, Daddy?" And you want to be a good dad, so you formulate a response. And you've expressed your response, you've given the answer, and then they say, "Yeah, but why, Daddy?" Or where I'm from, "Why, Diddy?" Why, Daddy? Well, and you try a second time to sort of answer that question, and you're trying to be available, you're trying to be fully present, you want to be the evangelist, disciple maker, pastor in your home, so you take one more stab at it, "But why, Daddy? I don't understand why," to which you finally give in and go here. You ready? "Because it just is." Or, "Dad, because I say so." That's my personal favorite. So I just cut out all the middleman work there. I just go straight to, "Don't worry about it. That's my business, not yours. You just do what I tell you," right? No. That doesn't work. Doesn't work very well in the home. Why? Because children have these big brains that really work. And they're like sponges, and they just soak up information. They want to know, and they want to understand. They want to process. They want to challenge. And by the way, as an empty nester-ish kind of parent at Beverly and my stage of parenting, let me just say to some of you younger fathers, go ahead and get used to this and get good at it, because parenting is for life. And we've discovered that some of the toughest questions in life don't come from 2, 3, and 4 years old. That's just your warm-up. Wait till they're 14. Wait till they're 24. Then some of those questions are really deep and very probing kinds of questions. And if we're going to stay in that role of parenting, stay in that role of fatherhood, if we're going to stay in that role of evangelist and disciple maker, we're going to have to learn the fine art of an apologist. An apologist. That doesn't mean to apologize for. It means to give a defense on behalf of. It means to explain fully, to answer questions, to reason with someone until they can get their mind around what it is you're trying to help them understand, having processed it to internalize it and then to own it. See, that's what we want our kids to do, right, Dad? We want them to own it. We don't want them to memorize a list of do's and don'ts. While they're young, do's and don'ts is about all we've got to work with, and that helps to establish the boundaries and the parameters of not only parenthood, but navigating through childhood in a safe, healthy way. Those yes and no's, this and that, this way or that way, those are good and they're necessary. Please set boundaries, moms and dads. But the older they get, the more they push those boundaries, and the more they need to understand the why of those boundaries so that they begin to set boundaries for themselves. I don't know if you know this or not, but when your kids grow up and leave your home, they're going to take all the control you had over them with them when they go. Unless, of course, you still pay for their car, insurance, groceries, college tuition, rent. But even that has a shelf life, right? You run out of it. Eventually, they get the privilege, the joy, and the responsibility of making all their own decisions. Now, how do you want that child, that son or daughter, to make those decisions? With knowledge and information, with the ability wisely to process information, to come to a conclusion and to make a decision, or just to try to remember back in their back of their mind, what was it that Dad said that I never understood that he wasn't willing to talk anymore about? Are you with me? You and I, in addition to evangelists, dads, we have to become apologists. In fact, every Christian should learn to present a defense for the hope that's within us, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. By now you found 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me read that verse for you and sort of back that up if I can. And then we're going to spend some time not only unpacking this verse, but walking through many of the common questions people ask. And by the way, if you're not a dad, stay tuned, because you're going to hear some of these questions. And if you're not a dad and you're not even a follower of Jesus yet, keep listening, because you may have some of these very questions that we'll cover today. I hope to have the privilege to share from God's Word some answers to those questions. So in verse 13, to get a running head start, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good, how you live, the commitment to righteousness that you have? Even if you should suffer, verse 14 tells us, for righteousness' sake, because sometimes we might, and sometimes we do, because listen, following Jesus means to swim upstream. It means to go against the flow. It means to live counterculturally. And some people are just uncomfortable with the notion of anyone in their circle or their area of influence or their purview who isn't following along and going along. So when you decide to stop going the wrong way and you make a turn to go the right way, you can expect, should expect, some opposition. Now, thank God we live in this country where we're protected to a large degree. We don't face what people face in other countries when they choose to name the name of Jesus. But still, it could be that when we start following Jesus, it creates a bit of a distance or a gap, and sometimes a little pressure and sometimes a little resistance. When you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. There's the promise. You'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, meaning your heart can be stable and steady. You can have peace, even if what's going on around you isn't peaceful, because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God, because Jesus takes up residence, we can have perfect peace, even in the midst of complete chaos. In your hearts, verse 15 says, honor Christ as the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Some great encouraging words for new Christians, new believers, new followers of Christ, but also for the rest of us who have been on this journey for a while. Sometimes we face difficulties. Sometimes we are opposed. Sometimes we are questioned. And when we're questioned, the Bible says, we've got to be ready to give a reason or to make a defense or an apology, if it will, not to apologize for, but to explain why we have that peace in the midst of the storm, how we have such hope in otherwise hopeless situations, how we can keep smiling and keep rejoicing even when we have difficult times and difficult circumstances. Let me share with you a few preliminary thoughts based on that one verse, verse 15, and then I want to unpack some areas of questions that you and I are probably going to have to answer somewhere along the way, maybe some we're even asking today. Preliminary thought number one from this verse, I want you to note that the gospel, whether presenting it or defending it, is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And we should be clear about this when we start talking about apologetics. Sometimes in our mind, we get the idea that this is about philosophy or reason, logic. And if we aren't careful one step further, we get to thinking that this is about me defending what I believe. And to the degree that if I'm not careful, my defense of the gospel turns out to be a whole lot more about me and my logical, philosophical reasoning than it does Jesus. And by the way, he's the whole point of the gospel. You see, an apologist, if that's what we can call ourselves, knows that winning an argument is not the goal of making a defense. Being right is not the goal of making a defense. Sharing Jesus is the goal of making our defense. The gospel is all about Jesus, so whether we're just sharing it, proclaiming it, presenting it, talking about it, or explaining it, or answering questions related to it, I'm just the messenger. We are not the message. So we want to be careful whenever we're talking about Jesus that we, in fact, do talk about Jesus, that wonderful name. That's why this verse says, in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. He's the one. And this is all about him. Thought number two, not only keep it about Jesus, but expect and be prepared to have a gospel conversation when you make the attempt to share a presentation. See, sometimes we think that sharing the gospel is a sermon that you or I have to present to a person who sits with their hands folded, sitting up straight and listening to every word without question or objection. But in reality, most of the time when we share the gospel, it's actually a conversation. That sometimes they might stop you mid-sentence and ask a question or make a statement or challenge you on a particular point of your conversation. That's why it's important to remember that a presentation should be a part of a larger conversation. And in the context of a conversation, it shouldn't surprise us that people will ask questions. That's why we think, by the way, shameless plug for small groups, it wouldn't be very, I don't know how to say, probably good for me if people started raising their hands to ask questions in a room of 2,000 or 3,000 people, right? That's kind of hard to do. Not many people would be willing to do it, and it would be awkward if one did. That's because this is a presentation or a proclamation time on the schedule. We go to the small groups so that when we get in that smaller group, somebody can raise their hand and say, hey, tell me about this, or I want to hear more about that, or the pastor said this, can you help me understand that? See, that's where we want to have those conversations. And when we're sharing the gospel, it's just not about me blasting someone with my gospel gun. It's about me inviting someone into a conversation that gives them permission to stop and ask a question. And in the context of a conversation, it shouldn't surprise us at all that they could have questions or even objections. That's why this Bible, this verse tells us, always being prepared to make a defense. Always prepared to answer the why of things or the how of things or the what if of things. And you don't have to worry. We don't have to have all the answers. That's one of our weaknesses. We think that to say anything, we have to know everything. But let me help you with that. In the course of a conversation about the Lord, or you're sharing your faith with someone, telling them about Jesus, it's very possible, if not probable, that sooner or later someone's going to ask you a question, the answer to which you don't know. Here's what you say when someone asks you a question you don't know the answer to. Are you ready? Write this down. You ready? Say, I don't know. I don't know. And you might even add, that's a great question. I don't know the answer to that. You might even say, no one's ever asked me that question before. But you don't have to make up an answer to a question you don't know the answer to. And no, you're not expected to know every answer to every question that might ever be asked. But here's the danger, folks. So often, for fear of what we don't know, we never get around to telling people what we do know. And by the way, can I just give you a little nuance here? If you come across as seeming to think that you have all the answers, you lose credibility anyway. Because most people know that we don't know all the answers, and they don't expect us to. There are some hard questions out there, and you know what? When they're asked, what we probably should do is say, hey, that's a great question. Thanks for asking it. I don't know an easy answer to that. I've struggled with that myself, but I tell you one thing, It shows your thinking, and I so appreciate that. Be ready, whether you have the answer, could go and find the answer, or have to acknowledge there is no easy answer, as you present that gospel. Here's what it says: always being prepared to make an apology or a defense. And again, I'm not apologizing for the gospel. The word means to present a defense, to present a defense. And I've discovered that if we're prepared and we've thought through this thing, these issues, and we've reasoned them out to the degree that we can, we will be less intimidated when those questions or objections come our way. And by the way, can I just say something to us Christians for a moment, as humbly as I can? You and I don't know. We're not as smart, as brilliant, as well-studied as sometimes we think we are. That's just telling you the truth. But can I tell you something else that's also true? We're not as ignorant or uninformed or less thoughtful or less reasonable or less intelligent as sometimes the world thinks we are. Somewhere between I'm the smartest guy in the room and who am I? Is a Christian who has thought through a reasonable response to earnest questions for the gospel. Here's the good news, Christian. You don't have to check your brain at the door when you come to church. And can I just say that Christianity is reasonable, meaning that reasonable people can have a conversation about Jesus and the claims of Christ and come to a reasonable conclusion. It just matters if we're prepared to have a reasonable conversation. And in the conversation, to reasonably answer reasonable questions. Number two, expect a conversation and be prepared. Thirdly, preliminary thoughts here, be sure to present the gospel, of course, before defending the gospel. You see, number one, we said it's all about Jesus. So number three is make sure that we present the hope that is within us. That's what this verse says. Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you, not how smart you are, not how many quick answers to questions you have, not how many books you've read. No, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope in you. And this is a one-word answer, class. I know you're going to get it right. What is the reason for the hope in you? Jesus. Yes, that's it. So remember, not only do we want to make sure this is not about me or my ability to argue, this is about Jesus, so I've got to present Jesus as the hope and the reason for the hope that's within me. That's what an apologia is in the Bible. It's just simply an answer to the question of our hope. So we've got to be prepared to present the gospel as the reason for our hope. I hope you and I are living the kind of lives that people will notice, and that we have the kind of attitudes and use the kind of words and expressions and deal with people in such a way in the workaday world or at school so that people say there's something different about you. What is it that makes you different? What is it that makes you different? I've noticed you don't do these things and you do these things. Why these things and not those things? And what we never want to say is well, because I'm a good person. What I want to say is because Jesus has made a difference in my life, and I'm just trying to walk that out every day and live that out. Can I tell you more about how Jesus has made this difference in my life? And I don't just mean the do's and the don'ts. I mean when things happen, how do you respond? When bad things happen, how do you respond? That response can be a witness and a testimony. And if they say, hey, I just noticed everybody else is losing it, how are you still keeping it together? And you say, well, I got to tell you, I've strengthened the Lord. Jesus is my hope and my firm foundation, and He's my rock, and He makes all the difference in my life. Can I tell you a little bit more about this Jesus? So whatever we do, we got to be presenting the gospel and not just a defense of a gospel we've never presented. And by the way, if you don't mind a bit of a cliche here, remember this, the gospel far more often just needs presenting than it does defending. See, the problem we have is we think we can't defend it, so we never get around to presenting it. Most of the time, I'd say the overwhelming majority of the time, the gospel just needs to be shared. The gospel just needs to be out there. We just need to say the words for the reason, for the hope that's within us. And if they ask questions we can't answer, we can trust them to the Lord and trust the answer to the Lord, and we can keep moving. But it's the sharing that is the commission. It's the sharing that's the call and the commandment of Christ. You will be my witnesses, is what we're called to do. So preliminary point in this verse, remember, it's all about Jesus and a gospel conversation where we present the gospel. And number four, be confident but not arrogant. Be confident. See, there's no need to be defensive in the context of a defense of the gospel. And there's certainly no need to be offensive in the context of a defense of the gospel. I read some people's social media wherein they claim to be carrying out some sort of ministry of evangelism. And I think, who in the world would ever want to come to a Christ that someone with that attitude or disposition claims to follow? But sometimes we just slam people and smack people and just let them have it and just condemn them and just get all after them and somehow think we're doing God's work. Let me just tell you, can I read the verse to you again? Yet do it with gentleness and respect. You may remember what your grandmother told you when you were a child. You catch more flies with honey than vinegar. Why? Because it's attractive. And the gospel should be presented in such a spirit that it is attractive, almost contagious, that people want what we have. But if we come across without gentleness, and if we take an approach that's disrespectful or condemning or condescending, then all we're doing is putting up a stumbling block between someone and Jesus. So we want to be sure that we are confident. Yes, that's what it means to be prepared, so that we're confident. But it doesn't mean to be arrogant or even judgmental, and certainly not condemning. Do it with gentleness and respect, because tone matters. Yes, we should avoid being intimidated, but no, we should never be intimidating. That's why the Bible tells us to speak the truth. How? In love. That tension is important. Speak the truth, but do it in love. Without love, it's tyranny. Without truth, doesn't help us a bit. But those two together, wow, that's a powerful, attractive approach to defending our faith. And now that we've laid this sort of framework and these preliminary thoughts from this verse, let me just quickly walk through a long list. You say, how can you walk through quickly a long list? Well, you may be onto something there. Commonly asked questions or objections. Let me group them in four areas. That will help us to sort of think through it. Area number one, people question all the time about the existence of God. The existence of God. Somebody says, I don't believe in God. And that's how they shut the conversation down, because when they say, I don't believe in God, we have nothing else to say. I mean, I don't have anywhere to go. There's nothing to work with. The person has no faith, no belief. They don't believe in God. Question over. Conversation ended. Except if we consider that it still takes faith either way. Say, I don't believe in God, but how do you know there's no God to not believe in? Can you say definitively there is no God? Well, no. Can you prove there is no God? Well, of course not. Then there is the possibility that there may be a God. Well, okay, I guess I'll give you the possibility there is a God. Now, notice this, folks. We are continually charged with blind faith and in believing something that we cannot prove. But you cannot prove there is no God either, so you have faith too. You have faith in there being no God. I have faith being that there is a God. If we could just agree that we are both people of faith, now we can have a conversation about which faith is more reasonable, faith in God or faith in not God. If the possibility exists, however, that there may be a God, then it would seem awfully important to explore that possibility, because if there is a God, then that says something about what we should be thinking and doing. To which someone might say, well, how can a loving God allow all this evil and suffering? And that's one of those questions that you have to answer with a very reflective, contemplative, that's a tough question. It really is. It's no quick, short, easy answer, not in the context of sharing the gospel. It is a tough question. But if there had to be a short answer, I suppose I would say something along the lines of being reminded that God gave us free will to choose. And historically and consistently, we humans have chosen poorly. We've chosen to run things ourselves, and essentially, if we look around this world, we see that we've run things pretty much in the mud. But I do want you to know that God's intent for creation was that it be good, in fact, very good. It's what we've done that has brought in the consequences of what we've done, which is suffering and death. And can I just say to you, I'm not happy about that. And we should never rejoice over the consequences of sin. And so what we want to give here is the difficulty of that question, how hard it is to process through. But at the end of the day, we have to give that we have made this world what it is, in spite of a loving God who made it very good. Another might even say on this topic, a loving God wouldn't send people to hell. And you know what? That's actually kind of true in one sense, which is very disarming to a person who says God would never send anyone to hell, to agree with them. But let me tell you why people go to hell, if in fact people go to hell. Because their sin separates them from God, and God is in heaven, therefore we cannot go. So you can say, and it's not technically correct, but it is in a sense our sin that sends us to a place like that forever. But here's the good news, my friend. God lovingly has done everything he needs to do so that that event does not occur. See how quickly that conversation turns from God would never send people to hell. He doesn't want to. In fact, he's made a way not to. He's created a way. He's put in position a solution to our sin problem. It's a good question to be asked because it gives you the opportunity to transition immediately into the gospel and what God has done to prevent it. Our approach is simply this. If there is a God, and of course you and I believe and know there is, then he is God. In that case, it's critical that we should seek to know him and discover who he is and what he expects as God. No God, no problem. But if there's a God, there is some responsibility. Which leads us to our second category, the Word of God. We have the existence of God, but we have the Word of God wherein God has revealed himself to us. To which immediately someone might say, yeah, well, I don't believe the Bible. Which is an instant shutdown. It's a complete turnoff. As soon as they say it, a lot of Christians just melt because, well, that's all I've got to offer. The Bible is all I have. If you tell me you don't believe in the Bible, then you're not going to believe anything I say based on the Bible. But wait a minute. Have you ever thought to ask that person who says, I don't believe the Bible, what about the Bible don't you believe? Have you ever read it? I mean, I bet you know who Shakespeare's most famous young couple of tragedy is. I bet you know their names are. How would you know that? Were you there? Did you know them? Have you ever been to the city where they supposedly lived, yet you know their names? Why? Because they probably made you read it in high school. Have you ever read the Bible? Do you know the central message of the Bible? I mean, the Bible has one message from Genesis to Revelation, and it's the redemptive story of God trying to reconcile a broken, lost, and fallen humanity to himself forever. That's the message of the Bible. Have you ever read the message of the Bible? And here's the thing is, I don't know if it's responsible to say I don't believe something that I've, one, never read, or two, don't understand, or three, can't even retell in a sentence the central message of that book. Now, my challenge here is not to convince you that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. I'm just trying to get you to open it and begin to read it. Because in the future, if you ever use that, I don't believe the Bible, somebody might just ask you, what don't you believe in the Bible? And you'll want to have an answer for that. So what have I done? I've created a Bible student out of somebody who says, I don't believe the Bible. This question's common. These next two go together. The Bible's full of myths, fairy tales, and fables. It's just rumors over time. And the Bible's full of contradictions. You can't trust the Bible. It's not reliable, they say. Well, I can say, one, the Bible is full of contradictions. Can you show me one? Would you show me one? Here's the Bible. Would you show me anywhere in this Bible one of those contradictions you're referring to? Now, there might be a few who could identify one or two, but most people have heard somebody else say it's full of contradictions, have never opened it for themselves to see if, in fact, it's full of contradictions. But even those contradictions that are sometimes offered are apparent contradictions that are simply differing perspectives on the same event, which, if you think about it for a minute, folks, if you ask three people to describe something they say they saw happen, and they describe it in the same way, word for word, you become suspicious. Because you know that's not how human nature works. We see things from differing perspectives. And when we retell things, we tell them from different perspectives. Especially if we're talking to a different crowd who's going through different circumstances, we take what we saw and we explain it in a way that connects to that particular circumstance. So, in fact, the apparent contradictions in the Scripture are actually evidence for the authenticity of the witnesses. We've had lawyers and we've had investigative reporters and homicide investigators on this stage who have said, the first way we know somebody's lying, if their stories all line up perfectly. But in fact, if we get differing perspectives, we know, okay, these people are probably telling the truth. And by the way, you talk about myths, fairy tales, and fables. It's true that the Bible was passed down over many years, many centuries of time. But you know, that's how we got all of our ancient history, right? We don't have any ancient history any other way. There are no recordings. There were no cameras. We have Bible history the same way we have ancient any kind of history. And in fact, we have far more manuscript evidence for the reliability and the authenticity of the historical record of the Bible than any other ancient history we have. So, are you sure it's just myths, fairy tales, and fables? And if that's true, isn't all history untrue? But I'll tell you what you might do. If you get into God's Word and try to prove, in fact, that it's contradictory or full of myths, fairy tales, and fables, if you get in the Bible and study for yourself so that when you make that comment, you're making an informed comment, what you may come to the conclusion is what a whole lot of very smart people have discovered, that in trying to prove the Bible false and wrong and unreliable, they've come to faith in Jesus, because the Bible will speak for itself. Our approach is to get them to open God's Word and see what it is He's written to us and consider it as evidence for His love for us. Third category, the Son of God. The existence of God, the Word of God, the Son of God. Because the Bible tells us about Jesus. He's the message of the Bible. He's the message from start to finish and all through the middle. Jesus is the point. His God in flesh revealing the Father to us and taking action on our behalf to save us from our sin and to prepare for us a place in eternity. But somebody might ask, well, who was Jesus really? Wasn't he just a good man? Wasn't he just a good prophet or teacher? Wasn't he just a good leader or an example? No one denies the historicity of this person of Jesus, but many deny his deity, his headship, his godship. He's just a man, they say. Well, here's the problem with that, folks. As C.S. Lewis has rightly pointed out, you might remember, you cannot say Jesus is a good man, a moral teacher, a great example, if you don't acknowledge that he is the Son of God, God in flesh, the Savior and Redeemer, because that's exactly what he claimed to be. Many times in the Gospels, Jesus claimed overtly and directly to be the one and only unique, meaning the same essence as the Father. You say, no, the church made that up after he was gone. Jesus himself never claimed to be God. Oh, I beg to differ. It's why they crucified him, friend. His death and the way he died and the charges laid against him are the evidence for his claim to be God. Blasphemy was the charge. He claimed to be equal with God. So yes, to my Muslim friends, Jesus did in fact claim to be God. So you've got a decision to make whether or not in fact Jesus is a good man, a moral teacher, a great leader, or as C.S. Lewis said, liar or lunatic. But if he's neither of those and the evidence of history says he's not, then he must be the Lord. And what about that resurrection thing? That's unnatural. Agreed. People who don't die and come back to life again. That's unnatural. But let's go back to conversation number one. If there's a God, wouldn't God certainly be able to, by virtue of being God, raise his own son back to life? Doesn't God exist outside of our ability to do? Isn't God supernatural? No God, you're right, no resurrection. But if God, and you've allowed the possibility for that to exist, then it must also be possible for God to have raised his son to life. And oh, by the way, hundreds of people saw him alive, more than 500 at one time. And they wrote it down while those people were still alive. And they passed it around while those people were still alive. Do you know how many hundreds of years transpired from actual ancient history events until we have written records of those events? Hundreds of years. But you know, in the lifetime of the people who saw it happen, it was written down. We call those the Gospels. They're witnesses. They were there. They saw it. You might want to read it and see what they say happened and let the Scripture and the Gospel speak for itself. To which you might say, well, is Jesus the only way? That seems awfully narrow-minded. It really does, doesn't it? Unless it's true. Unless it's true. I mean, if there are many ways and Jesus said, nah, forget all those ways, come to me, pretty narrow-minded. But if there's only one way, and it's the only way God has made, and by the way, it's a generous, gracious, loving God who makes a way, period, for sinners to be saved and come to heaven. Hello? Say, God is not nice to only make one way. Wait, God is very nice that he made a way for sinners who have no way. And why would Jesus be the only way? Because he's the only one that paid the penalty for our sin. And sin is our problem. It's the sin that separates us from the Father and keeps us out of heaven forever. It's the problem. That's the problem Jesus solved on the cross, in the tomb, and on the third day at resurrection. So of course he's the way, because he's the only way we can come. And here's the good news. You can come. The fact that God has made a way means there's a way for you. Which takes me right back to that gospel conversation. Yes, Jesus is the only way, but it's the only way you need. So come to Jesus. Remember that when we talk about Jesus, you cannot be wrong about Jesus and be right with God. So as a Christian, it is imperative that you and I know and understand what we believe and why about Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Last category, number four, my response to God. My response. Because you see, we've seen in the gospel that God made a decision, Jesus made a decision, so that we would not perish, but have everlasting life. So we need a response now, and the response of I'm a good person just continuously and consistently falls short. I'm talking to Chris, and I said, Chris, tell me about your faith, tell me about your belief, tell me about your church background, tell me what you believe. He says, well, I'm basically a very good person. And I said, you know what I said? I said, you are. I've noticed that about you. He was moral and ethical. He was professional. He was kind. He was generous. I mean, I could just stack up a lot of great qualities about this young man. He was a good guy. And when he went through the list of good, I affirmed every one of them. And then I just simply asked a question. Has it ever crossed your mind, or have you ever wondered, as good as you are and as good as you're trying to be, what if good isn't good enough? See, I don't have to make you a bad person. All I have to do is demonstrate that you and I aren't perfect people. And it's our imperfection that separates us from God and disqualifies us from heaven and from his presence. So we don't have to talk about, are we good? Of course, we should be good. We should be better. We should all strive to be good people. But good isn't good enough. Good's not the test. Perfection is the test. Because if God is holy, and he is, if he's righteous and perfect, and he is, then we have to be in his presence. And we're not. Which only demonstrates our need for a perfect Savior in Jesus. Some might say, well, I just can't believe that. I just can't. How many times has somebody said to me, Pastor, I appreciate this. I love what you have to say. Me, I just don't have faith. I can't believe it. To which I immediately say, can't or won't. Can't or won't. If you want to, my experience is you will to. But if there's some reason you don't want to, then it's easy to say, I can't to. But to just simply ask someone, I hear what you're saying, that you're struggling to have that kind of faith and belief, but if you want to have it, if you'd be willing to have it, then just simply ask God to show you the truth and reveal it to you in your heart. That's all you have to do. If you want to. Now, if you don't want to, it won't matter, because you won't if you don't want to. But if you'd be willing to simply open the door up to the possibility that maybe this is true, and maybe there is a God, and maybe Jesus is his son, and maybe he came to live and die for me on a cross, was buried and raised again, maybe all that's true. God, if that's true, show me, give me faith, because I want to believe. I don't think I've ever met a person who wanted to believe but couldn't. Couldn't is just usually the fruit of wouldn't. Because of the perceived cost, or the inconvenience, or the ego, or the will, or the self-sufficient. There are lots of reasons wouldn't is couldn't. But simply say, would you be willing? And if so, ask God to give you the measure of faith to believe. And the big one, the last one, finally, okay, I get you, I believe you, just not today, I have time to decide. Let me tell you what not to do when somebody says, you know, I have plenty of time. Oh, but you might die by noon. Cancer may be eating away at your bones even as we speak. You may not make it out of this room alive today, friend. Not a good approach. Although it is true, we're not promised forever, and so there is a time, and the clock is ticking, and we're moving moment by moment closer to that moment of our demise. I don't know when it'll be for you, but I have a better question. If you believe what we've just discussed, and at some time in the future you'd be willing, what are you waiting for? I mean, if you think about the goodness of God and all he has for you and all he wants to do in you and through you, why would you wait a second to walk into that experience? What would you be waiting for? Yes, you have time, but the best time to decide is now. The best time to choose Jesus is right now, that you know he's chosen you. So all I want to do is not make them fear. I want to make them love Jesus and come into his presence rejoicing. Our approach, of course, is to do our part and to trust God to do his. And for every skeptic, and there may be some in the room, and there may be some outside of the room, we want to respect your intelligence. We want to respect your intellect, but we want to do what we can to demonstrate to you the reasonableness of the gospel and of the word of God and of all God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And then we're willing to let the Spirit do the work, because we'll never win anybody or argue anybody into heaven. Nope. That's the Holy Spirit's job. We just want to have a reasonable conversation that lets people process reasonably what is true. And finally, we're willing to let love be the deciding factor. So the biggest test of us, you know, is not our argument or our reasoning or our justification or even our handling of the word. Christians, can I say to you, our greatest tool is the work of the Holy Spirit in the person's heart that we've had a conversation with, and then loving them to Jesus. Loving them to Jesus. Right now, your one may still be struggling with some of these questions. A child or a family member, someone in your world, your life, school, work, is struggling with some of these very questions. And you keep finding answers and throwing them books and telling them why they should believe and creating that sense of urgency that you may not have time. Can I just say there comes a time when the most important thing you can do is love that person to Jesus and let Jesus love that person through you. It's called the apologetics of love. That our greatest defense for the gospel is the love of Jesus Christ demonstrated through the gospel. So do you love that one? Do you love that family member? Do you love that friend or enemy? Do you love that coworker or fellow student enough to keep loving them to Jesus?
We hope you are encouraged and challenged by what you heard today. If you'd like more information about Champion Forest Baptist Church, our service times, or how you can get connected, visit us at championforest.org. Thanks so much. Have a great day, and God bless.